You're listening to a sermon by J. Evan Kreider, recorded on Sunday, March 16th at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Most of you know me fairly well. You know that I'm a quiet, dull sort of guy. That I live in a quiet, dull sort of house, lead a quiet, dull sort of life, and live with a quiet, quiet. But you may not know me as a European soccer fan. Put me in a soccer stadium with 50,000 other males, and I become someone you have not yet met. Someone who finally has marvelous breath support, powerful lungs, arms that gesticulate wildly that would make any evangelical envious. And I suddenly become a source of advice for all the players on the field, and give a running commentary on the referee's contributions and ancestry. Afterwards, my throat aches. In other words, I can relate to the crowds on that so-called Palm Sunday. Quiet blokes who otherwise led quiet lives suddenly found this one glorious opportunity to voice at the top of their lungs their deepest desire that their team would win just once. Sitting on a colt, Jesus suddenly looked like a hero. And so the people dared to hope. Hope against hope, if only briefly. Each of the four Gospels includes this story of the triumphal procession. However, I'm not positive why the story is included. One interesting theory is that Jesus and his disciples orchestrated this event in order to test the waters, to see what their reception would be when they entered Jerusalem, because up until now they spent most of their time in the rural areas. And if they could go into Jerusalem noticeably and get away with it, then maybe the ministry could shift its focus to the capital city and the temple. A more common theory is that Jesus wanted to make the point that his was not exactly an earthly kingdom, but some sort of new concept of Jewish kingdom in a religious context. However, palm branches would have signaled that it was in fact to be a very earthly kingdom, because that was a nationalistic symbol. Now, it's interesting, of the four gospel accounts, Luke's story is remarkably different. The initial verses agree remarkably among the synoptic gospels. Today we would call it plagiarism. It's just practically word for word. And then they turn and go their own ways. And so I'm going to follow the Luke account and try to figure out what he was telling his non-Jerusalem readers. But before looking at the story in Luke, let's remember where Luke's story is. Up until this point in the Gospel of Luke, Luke has Jesus out in the small villages, roaming around. Sometimes he's only one step ahead of the law. At other times he's roaming freely. At this turning point, when Jesus purposely goes to Jerusalem, the story changes, and from now on, the story in Luke is going to center in and around Jerusalem. And so this is a key point. Jesus had no money, of course, and so every night he has to leave Jerusalem and go to the Mount of Olives, where they sleep under trees. And then they come back into the city. So Jesus is going to keep coming back into the city every day, but this is the only time there's a big parade. Hereafter in the story in Luke, everything is going to focus on Jesus' encounters with the religious figures of the capital city and the temple. He's going to overthrow the money tables in the Gentiles' court, and yet can brazenly teach in the temple with impunity, because there's so many people interested in hearing his lecture, hard for me to imagine, that they just listen to him, and the temple authorities just can't disturb him. So he gets away with it. Although Jesus will enter the city daily for the rest of the festival season, this is the special entry. So let's look at the scripture now in Luke 19 in your bulletin. After he had said this, he went on ahead, going up toward Jerusalem. And when he had come near Bethphage and Bethany, at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go to the village ahead of you," possibly Bethphage, we don't know, "and as you enter, you will find a colt tied there that's never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you how come, just say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Well, we don't know where Bethphage is or was, but we know that today Bethany is a tiny village of under 1,000 people. It's about 3 kilometers east of Jerusalem, on the other side of the Mount of Olives. Bethany is where Martha, Mary, Lazarus lived. It's where Jesus had been anointed. It's where he raises Lazarus from the dead. It's where he stayed many times. So in a sense, Bethany is a kind of second home to Jesus. Jesus orders the colt. I'll just pause for no reason to say that the account in Matthew is quite different. Matthew says both a donkey and a colt, because Matthew misunderstood Zechariah 9:9, which is poetic, and thought there were two animals, so he changed the story to match. That's Matthew's problem. This whole thing was quite possibly rearranged by Jesus. I like to think that it was. That even makes it more special to me. Jesus wanted the symbolism of what he was going to do to be absolutely clear. He wanted an animal that was fresh, that would be worthy of religious usage of some kind, and not some war horse that had been through battle after battle. The total compliance of the owner tends to confirm that this had been prearranged. One commentator wrote, "Remember, most people were poor. So if they could actually help somebody important, especially an important rabbi, they might be very pleased indeed to help out." And another commentator suggests that the disciples, multitude of disciples, might like it when they see that Jesus is too poor to own his own animal, and so he has to borrow an animal. They could relate to that better than to the fat cats in the temple. Verse 35. They brought the colt to Jesus, and after throwing their cloaks on it to make a saddle, Jesus sat on it, and as he rode along, the people kept spreading their cloaks on the ground. So this is the beginning of what we usually refer to as the so-called triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But I want to make clear that this is not a triumph. That word had very special connotations in the Roman world. To the Romans, riding a small animal into the city would be appropriate for a civil entry, not military or kingly entry. Cloaks were, of course, symbolic of a Jewish king, and Luke purposely leaves out palm branches, which would have suggested nationalistic overtones rather than religious. Obviously, Christians today pick up on palm branches, and we call it Palm Sunday. The Roman conquerors would have showed off what they had conquered. So they would have had many of the soldiers that they'd captured march ahead in chains. They would have had government officials that they'd conquered march in as clearly being captives. They would have shown off exotic animals from the area they'd been victorious. They would have showed off the treasures that they had plundered, at least the treasures they wanted people to know about. It would be very grand, and there were specific protocols who could have what kind of procession in Roman times. Jesus seems to be skirting that, so it doesn't get into too much trouble. He shows off his few followers, and that's about it. Verse 37, "Now as they were approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven.'" All of this takes place several kilometers away from Jerusalem. Just as they start to hit the path, not a street, not a highway, a path, which either starts the descent from the Mount of Olives toward Jerusalem, several kilometers away, or will skirt the hill's four peaks. Luke does not record this as being in Jerusalem, and John would disagree with this. But he only says this is when they started going toward Jerusalem. In other words, for Luke, Jerusalem does not welcome Jesus. Wild multitudes in the city do not welcome Jesus. These people were identified as the whole multitude of his disciples. Lots and lots of disciples, but on a path going down a hill. These disciples are likely the people who had been interested in Jesus off and on, here and there, throughout his itinerant ministry. And they are now pilgrims going to Jerusalem. As they met other folks on the Mount of Olives, and when they saw Jesus on a colt, a few of them immediately probably liked what they saw. I can imagine a few calling out and more joining in. And then they suddenly realize, hey, there are more of us than we thought. Also, they had admired what Jesus had done elsewhere, but never in Jerusalem. And so they probably wondered, was Jesus finally going to show his stuff in the temple or in the capital city in front of other pilgrims? Quoting from Psalm 118, which we heard this morning, suggests that high hopes were pinned on this hero. But Luke omits from his story the one word we have sung more than any other word this morning, Hosanna, even though he surely knew of the word in the other sources from which he was copying. And he adds the phrase, peace in heaven. Luke had begun with the phrase, peace on earth. And he's sort of giving up on that and changes it to peace in heaven. We're going to have to wait longer for this peace to come. Verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, order your disciples to stop." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out." Well, the conflict between Jesus and individuals has been an ongoing theme of Luke. And this is the last mention of Pharisees by Luke. These particular individual Pharisees were possibly not presently based in Jerusalem, and they too were traveling to the city. Maybe it was their turn to help out. The Pharisees generally were concerned about uprisings, about anything that would bring down the wrath of the Romans on the locals. And they had reason to fear that. You know, I'm not happy if I see an uprising somewhere or a huge demonstration, even in Vancouver, if a hockey team happens to win for talk about miracles. And the citizens go crazy. And, you know, I steer clear of that. I can relate to the Pharisees' concerns here. And remember, Jerusalem is leveled because of an uprising eventually. And what Jesus is saying is, if they stop, the stones would shout out. It's another way of saying, look, this movement is inevitable. Even I can't stop it at this point. I suspect the so-called multitude of disciples actually did stop shouting, because Luke tells us in verses after our story that Jesus stopped as soon as he saw Jerusalem. He just stops. He's probably still in the cold. And he sees the city, and he just dissolves. He breaks down. Maybe he breaks down because he is sad and sort of foresees what's going to happen to the city. I can well imagine that Jesus had been living under so much tension throughout his ministry, trying to succeed. I mean, Jesus was driven to succeed. His mother was Jewish, after all. And now it's coming to a head point. What's going to happen in Jerusalem? It's showtime. And that would be really tense situation. And maybe he foresees that his way of peace is simply not going to be accepted, even by the temple he loves, by the temple in which he started debating at age 12. We don't know. But if Jesus is stopping and breaks down in tears and says why, that's going to put a damper on hosannas. And it's going to make them reflect a bit. Well, reflections on the text. And I have to confess, I don't have anything profound to say. Early Christian writers like to point out that Jerusalem, which likely means a few people in it, that Jerusalem was in turmoil over Jesus' birth. That's Matthew's point of view. And will be in turmoil over Jesus' death. But Luke plays this down. From Luke's standpoint, Jesus never was much of a success in Jerusalem, but got nearly all of his support from the smaller centers, from the rural areas, and not from the super wealthy or powerful people. Bethany had been more of a center of power than Jerusalem, and places like Bethany. Luke also makes the point that the multitude of disciples were not citizens of Jerusalem, but were pilgrims going to Jerusalem. So they too were from outside the capital city. It sort of looks like Jesus is bound to lose when he takes on Jerusalem. I have to wonder, was this the big event that I've had in my mind since childhood? Probably thanks to Sunday school pictures and pictures in Bible storybooks of Palm Springs-like streets with palm branches and whatnot, and wide Roman boulevards with all the covered with cloaks and whatnot. Luke paints a very different picture indeed. A smaller event, which takes on symbolic significance as people reflect on it decades later. If this was such a big event in Jerusalem, why was there no mention of it at Jesus' trial? Had Jesus simply been brilliant? Had he found a way to get his point across to Jews without alarming the Romans. Surely the shouting, "Blessed is the King," as you come into Jerusalem and go through Jerusalem's narrow streets, that would have gotten the attention of the Roman soldiers, and they would have been quite nervous. Or was the parade somewhat subdued? I don't really know. For Luke, it's clear, Jesus is going toward Jerusalem as Israel's true king. As far as Luke was concerned, Jesus was going to be killed as a king of the Jews, Rex Judaeorum. But for Luke, Jesus would rise, and we would recognize that as another kind of king. And also, for Luke, eventually Jesus will return from heaven as another kind of king. Luke wrote his story after the destruction of Jerusalem. Luke probably saw the city's rejection of Jesus, the rejection of Jesus' way of peace. And Luke probably came to view that rejection as leading to the city's ultimate defeat and downfall. I have to wonder whether Jerusalem's present political problems stem in part from still rejecting Jesus' way of peace.